You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Glad you're here. Welcome to Redeemer if you're a guest with us. We're in James chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, open to James chapter 2. I want to encourage you to get a pen out, get your worship guide out. Let's be learners today as we continue in our series in the letter of James. If you were with us last week, we saw that James calls us to obedience. He calls us not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. He calls us to obedience as Christians, as those who have reoriented our life around the life, death, resurrection, and promised return of Jesus. He says we ought not just hear the word, but we ought to do the word. We ought to be people of obedience, doers of God's word, fueled by God's grace. And this theme continues today as we get to James chapter 2. I want to give you an image that I think will help us make our way through this text. Let me give you an image. I want you to think about a preseschool playground. Just let your mind go there to a preschool playground and all of the beautiful chaos that happens on a preschool playground. I remember when my kids were kind of in that age, 2, 3, 4, we used to walk them to the park in the stroller on a regular basis. Uh-oh, did we just lose? Can you hear me? Yeah, okay. We used to walk them to the park on a regular basis. And there's this incredible thing that happens on a preschool playground with a 2, 3, or 4-year-old. It's amazing. These little tiny strangers who don't know each other at all can instantly become best friends for life in a sandbox or on a slide or on a teeter-totter or any of that. It's an incredible thing. It's like there's this instant connection that happens. It's, you know, hey, you're a kid and I'm a kid and we're at the park together. Let's go. You know, like this happens. And even I remember when it would be time to go, hey guys, we got to go. We'd get in the car and I'd always ask one of my kids, hey, who was that you were playing with? And they'd tell me their name. And they're like, yeah, we're best friends. You know, we're going to do this again next week. There's this instant connection. This is before kids learn about all of the ways, really about the ways of this world, all the ways in this world in which people are in or out. This is before kids learn about the dividing lines that this world draws. And in a way, what James is telling us in James chapter 2, 1 through 13, is that the church, the people who hold faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he says in verse 1, the church ought to be a lot like a playground, a preschool playground. It's a place of deep connection, of equal footing. It ought to be a place where there are not ins and outs. It's a place of no partiality, James says. It's a place where it ought to be, you're in Christ and I'm in Christ. Let's go. Let's play. Let's follow Jesus together. In fact, one of the most powerful components to our witness in this world as people of Jesus, of the coming kingdom, one of the most powerful aspects of our witness is the deep unity and fellowship that can exist and does exist among different backgrounds, different stories, different interests, different income levels, different ethnicities, different ages. There is a deep unity and deep fellowship that Jesus purchases for us, reconciling power in the gospel that he gives to us. This is why James writes. This is the main idea. This is why he writes chapter 2, 1 through 13, to protect what Jesus died and rose again to purchase for his church, to call us to the deep unity and fellowship that is available to us across dividing lines. This is the stuff of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven through his people in his church. Let me pray for us and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the gift of the gathered church and of corporate worship. Thank you for each person that's here this morning. And as we open your word, as we look at James 2, 1 through 13, our prayer is simple. We pray you'd speak to us, Lord, through your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open and receptive. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to see and sense, taste today the power, the reconciling power of the gospel. Lord, we want you here. We invite you, Holy Spirit, into this place. Would you move as we hear your word and respond? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Well, first, James wants us to see the problem of partiality. James 1 through 4, he wants us to see partiality is a problem. Look back at verse 1. It says, my brothers, church family, brothers, sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you are a Bible underliner, you can underline that phrase, the Lord of glory. We're going to come back to this later, but it's interesting, isn't it? It's the only time in James where he uses the word glory, the phrase glory. Interesting. Interesting. We'll come back to that. James says, show no partiality. He says, practicing partiality is not the way of Jesus. Is partiality common in the world? Oh yeah, you better believe it. It is the way of the world. It's the operating system of the world. Do we have any Android people in here? You know, Android, iPhone, like two different worlds, two different operating systems. Is partiality the operating system of the world? He says, yes, sir, you better believe it. But is it the way of Jesus? Should it be common among those who hold faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of glory? No way. And he's going to go on and he's going to tell us that we need to get rid of partiality, and he's going to show us how we do that, how we get rid of it in our lives and in our church. But first, we need to define what is partiality. Let's understand this thing that we ought to get rid of. And so what is it? Well, the Greek word that the ESV translates into partiality, the Greek word literally means to receive according to the face. To receive according to the face. That's the literal meaning of the word that's in your Bible. To receive according to the face. In other words, what he's saying here is that to show partiality is to make a judgment about a person or a group of people based on external appearances and to allow that judgment to affect the way that people are received or treated. To make a judgment about another person or group of people based on external appearance and to allow that judgment to affect the way that people are received or treated. Other versions of the Bible, like the NASB, the NIV, NRSV, will use the word English word favoritism. They'll say, showing favoritism has no place among those who hold faith in Jesus Christ. Why is partiality or favoritism, why is this a problem? Well, it's a problem because it creates dividing lines in the church. And what is division? Division is a tool of our great enemy, Satan. Why else is partiality a problem? It's a problem because it assigns value to people solely based on the exterior, solely based upon the values of the world, not based upon the interior, not based upon the values of God, not based upon the image of God in another person, not based upon the redemption of Christ in a brother or sister. Partiality is a problem. And I want you to know that partiality can manifest itself in the Christian life and in the church in many, many different ways. In fact, when you read the New Testament, one of the things you start to realize is that partiality starts bubbling up and popping up in the early church right away. It's like it's like one of those kind of first things that we must guard against or fight for unity, because partiality is so common, it's so quick to bubble up. We see it in Acts chapter 6. I mean, the church is an infant in Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, there is a correction that is made because partiality is showing up. There are these Hellenistic widows who are being neglected. They're being overlooked. They're being pushed. Their needs are being pushed to the side, and others are being favored over them. And so we see dividing lines, division, favoritism shown around both age and around ethnicity in Acts chapter 6. And it needs to get corrected right away because it's a threat to the deep unity and fellowship that Jesus has purchased for his church. Galatians chapter 2, the church is very young. This movement of Jesus is new. Galatians 2, 11 through 13, this passage always stuns me a bit. It's where Paul is telling the church in Galatia that he corrected the apostle Peter. And why does he say he corrected the Peter? Because what was Peter doing? Peter was showing favoritism around table fellowship. He was favoring Jewish Christians over Gentile Christians. He was wanting to dine with them in public, but not wanting to dine with the Gentiles in public. And Paul calls him out. He says, you've created dividing lines around cultural preference. You're favoring one over the other. And he calls him out. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's slave nor free. There's male nor female. In other words, the point that he's making is that there's no dividing lines around status in the church, that we are all one in Christ, he says. In the Corinthian church, we preached through Corinthians last year. In the Corinthian church, there's favoritism and partiality that's being shown around education levels. You guys remember this? That there are some people that preferred Peter's teaching and Barnabas's teaching over Paul's teaching. There's this dividing lines around education levels. And obviously, in our text today, we see that it was common for partiality to be shown between rich and poor. This was a big deal in Jerusalem, the dividing lines and distinctions between rich and poor. Look at verse 2-4 again. So he says, show no partiality. There should be no partiality for those who hold faith in Jesus Christ. And then he gives an example. And scholars are a bit divided here. No pun intended. They're a bit divided here on whether this was a real life example. Like this is something, this really happened in the church in Jerusalem, or if he's just kind of giving them a case study. But either way, we get the point. Look what he says, verse 2-4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, into your gathering, the church gathering, what we're doing now, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he gives a bit of a case study. Two people walk into the gathering. Maybe this is the only place in the Bible where there are like clear instructions for those of you who are on our hospitality team, you know, like ushers, like you greeting team people. Right? Rick, we maybe need to get this in our training for our hospitality people here. So this is the case study that he's giving. And he said, two people walk in, one of them obviously wealthy, wearing a gold ring and they're dressed fancy. These would have been all the status symbols in that day. So you can imagine someone drives in a nice car and kind of like, all right, wonder who that is. And they walk in and they're buttoned up and they, you know, put together, hair's combed nice. And he says, and then there's another person that comes in and they're wearing shabby clothing. So this would have been all of the signs of filth or what they would have considered someone who is maybe morally unclean, someone who's maybe a bit, as we would say in our day, sketch. And they walk in. He says, the second that you begin to treat them differently, solely based upon external appearance, you begin to treat them differently. Solely based upon external experience, he says, you've committed sin. You've become judges with evil thoughts. Ouch. Yikes. He's basically saying you've become misguided in your judgments. You're weighing things wrong. Remember I told you to underline the word glory? The Lord of glory. What does glory mean? It means weightiness. The Lord is the one who is weighty. He's saying, you're assigning glory wrong, all wrong. It's not the way of Jesus. And I want you to know that times have changed from the first century church and all of these examples of partiality that bubbles up. Times have changed, but the human heart hasn't. Has it? No, it hasn't. We see partiality bubbling up in the church today in all of these same ways, don't we? Drawing lines, judgments made, people prioritized while others are overlooked and dismissed, all based upon what? The external: age, ability, ethnicity, status, education, dress, wealth, favoritism, and partiality shown. I want you to know that I think that James addresses this first, chapter 2. This is like one of the first issues he gets into as he's working out what it looks like to be doers of the word and not just hearers, people of pure, sincere faith, like we talked about last week. I think he addresses this first because it's a problem of first importance in the church. Favoritism and partiality, it's a subtle sin. What do I mean? It's kind of like a cancer. Like it can be there under the surface and we not realize it or see it, but it can spread and it can get toxic. It spreads like a cancer. It's a silent killer in the church. It can destroy a church's credibility. It can destroy their witness in the world. It can threaten the fellowship and the unity that the church, the life-giving fellowship and unity that the church gives us. It's a subtle sin, like a tide. Think about this. Have you ever been at the beach and you go out in the water and you're just kind of hanging out, chatting with your friends, and next thing you know, the tide is like pulling you over here, and then you start to get out of the water, and you're like, whoa, wait a second. Like, I'm way over, how did I get over here, right? And partiality in the church is like this. It's subtle. And like a tide, it can cause the church, the people of Jesus, those who hold faith in the Christ, the Lord of glory, to slide and drift away from his ways and his kingdom life into worldliness without even knowing it. You see, the world loves to honor the rich and neglect the poor. The world loves to elevate the impressive over the ordinary. The world loves to show favoritism and partiality based upon the exterior. And I want us to see, church family, that this runs really deep in us. It's subtle, but it's deep, and it runs wide. It runs much deeper than we'd like to admit. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that I think might help. So these are two different airport experiences that I had this summer. All right, I'm just gonna be honest with you for a minute. And I hope that me being honest with you for a minute will help you honestly look into your own life. Two different airport experiences. This first one might resonate with you. We were in the airport this summer with our family. We're heading on a family trip, and we saw some famous people in the airport. Have you ever seen famous people in the airport or famous people in public? What happens when you see famous people in the airport? Usually you get pretty giddy. You know, you're like, oh my gosh. And these famous people weren't even that famous. They were like retired, B-level NBA players. But I love basketball and I love the NBA. And so all of a sudden I start to kind of, I'm telling my kids like, hey, look guys, look, that's Leandro Barbosa. He used to be the backup point guard for the Suns in 2009. You know, and I'm getting all giddy and I'm getting fired up. And then there's this other guy that walks by, that's Corey Brewer. He used to play for the Rockets. Well, he kind of played for the Rockets. He sat on the bench for the Rockets. And I'm getting all giddy and I'm getting fired up. And they're like, whoa, dad, cool. And so some people, when you see famous people, you're like, you want to run up and talk to them. You want to get their autograph. You want to snap a selfie with them. I was kind of playing it a little more laid back, a little more cool, but I'm like telling my kids, I start texting my friends. I start texting Josh Reeves. He's an NBA nerd. And I'm like, dude, look who's in the airport, right? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Well, we do this because we've been discipled by the world to value the significant based upon worldly standards, based upon prestige and fame and notoriety. What I wanted to do is I wanted to move toward them when I saw them. Anytime, and you do the same thing when you see famous people. We want to get close to them, and we want to kind of archive with a picture or a text that we were close to them, soak up a bit of their glory, get a little bit in their weight, in their glory, don't we? But I had another experience. I was traveling by myself earlier in the summer, and I had a different airport experience. I was sitting in the terminal waiting for my plane, and someone came walking up and sat beside me. It was someone that didn't look like me. They didn't smell like me. They didn't talk like me. They didn't dress like me. Person that's very different to me. And as I sat there, all of a sudden, I had to go to the bathroom and I didn't have to go to the bathroom. You know what I mean? I felt myself wanting to move away from them. So I got up and I went to the bathroom. Didn't really have to go to the bathroom and kind of walked around the terminal a little bit, and then I found a different place to sit. And in the moment, I didn't think a thing about it. And the person's just kind of was a little bit uncomfortable, and I didn't want to sit. That's not where I wanted to sit anymore. I wanted to move away from them, not toward them. Brothers and sisters, this doesn't just happen in airports. It happens in neighborhoods. It happens in workplaces. It happens in classrooms. It happens in churches. We aren't careful. Why? Because we've been discipled by the world to honor and respect and admire and pursue people that we think can benefit us, people that can boost our ego, people that can lift our status, people that celebrate or practice our preferences, people that can enhance our comfort and our safety and our own notoriety. We've been conditioned. And we've been conditioned to move away from by the world, or even worse, despise and hate people who we view as a threat to our ego, to our status, or to our preferences, or to our perceived comfort and safety. All based on what? The face, the external. All based upon what? Judgments, assumptions about a person based upon the exterior. Why do we do this? We are so quick, aren't we, to make judgments and assumptions about people just based upon the exterior. Another story in 2020. Do you guys remember 2020? Yeah. In 2020, kind of in the height of the pandemic, this was back when people were really showing partiality and drawing lines. There were mask people and there were no mask people. Do you remember this? You guys remember this time in history? Yeah, I bet you do. And I had to go to Lowe's. I was doing like what we all did during the pandemic, and I was just fixing stuff in my house that didn't need to be fixed because we were all home. And so I had to go to Lowe's, and I was looking for a particular color of stain, okay? And I decided I would take our daughter, Maddie, with me. And she, at the time, she was 3, okay? And so this was like, this was again, mass people, no mass people. Remember this. And so I'm pushing her in a buggy through Lowe's. And all of a sudden, as we get to the stain aisle, she starts to just like freak out and throw a fit over her mask, over this mask. And it's like one of those 3-year-old fits where she's like, it looks like she's having a seizure in the buggy. You know, she's just like throwing a fit over her mask. And this lady comes walking by and she sees Maddie throwing a fit and she sees me with the mask and she stops her buggy and she turns and looks at me and she says with the most condescending tone, she said, "You're suffocating your child." And she said, "You know that kids can't get COVID." And then she walked by. And if I wasn't preaching, I would tell you what I wanted to say to her. But she judged me so hard in that moment, like so hard. But here's what she didn't know. She didn't know that Maddie was throwing a fit, not because I was trying to make her wear a mask. Maddie was actually throwing a fit because she wanted to wear the mask and I was trying to take it off of her. Why was I trying to take it off of her? By the way, she thought the mask was cool. She had gotten this mask and the kids were having to wear them, our other kids were having to wear them to school. So she's like, "Oh, they, brothers wear a mask. I don't know where a mask." She had this mask and it kept falling off of her because it was too big. And so when it falls off and it lands on the floor 3 times in a row, this dirty floor, I'm like, "You're not putting this on anymore. And so I'm trying to put it in my pocket and she's throwing a fit because she wanted to wear it. But what did this lady do? She killed me with an assumption, didn't she? She assumed I was one of those people. She killed me. One author said that we do this. We're so quick to do this. We're so quick to make judgments based upon the external, like we are the righteous judge, like we know. He says we kill one another with assumptions. We're all guilty of the sin of a suicide, he says. Killing one another with assumptions, with quick judgments. Listen, this runs deep in us. It's in you and it's in me and it's in that crazy lady at Lowe's. It's in all of us. And I want to ask you a serious question. Would you please consider this? In what ways is partiality showing up in your life? About it. I mean, I think it's critical that we even just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal this to us. Like, Holy Spirit, would you reveal to me where partiality is bubbling up, where it's showing up in my life? Because I want to be clear, it's there. This is not like, "Oh, well, that's a struggle of other people." It's not a struggle. It's just like selfishness is there in you to some degree, or greed is there to some degree. It's there. And so what ways is it showing up in your life? We need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us so that he can sanctify us, because if we don't, it will live subtly below the surface and it will destroy and kill the deep well of relational unity and fellowship that Jesus has died and risen again to give us in the church. And it will threaten our witness in the world. Another question that I think I've been asking and I want us to ask, in what ways is partiality showing up in our church? I've been praying that. I've been praying that this week. Holy Spirit, would you show me? where and how and in what ways is partiality showing up? Are we a church that welcomes the haves and the have-nots, the poor and the rich, with the same love, with the same welcoming love? Am I interested in people who walk in the door consistently, no matter what they look like? I want to know their story, who they are, what God's doing in their life. Are we a church that sees the image of God in all people, the beautiful image of God in all people, regardless of what they look like, right? Whether they're a young child, whether they're a widow, a teenager, a college student, regardless of what generation they're from, are we like, oh, those boomers, you know? Or are we like, oh, those Gen Zers, you know? Do we see the image of God in all people and welcome them and are interested in calling them brother or sister in Christ? Are we a church that celebrates the gifts of all people, whether men or women, young or old? Are we a church that pursues all people in our city, regardless of the language that they speak or the color of their skin? In what ways is partiality showing up in our church? Holy Spirit, show us, teach us. Let us be quick to repent and eager to be the church that Jesus died and rose again to create. See, this is exactly what James wants us to do. He wants us to look into the mirror of God's word so that it can reveal some things to us, so that we can turn from it, so that we can be doers of the word, obey God's word. And so he's holding up the mirror. He wants us to look and see it so that we can get rid of it. And how do we do that? How do we get rid of partiality? Well, this is what he's going to show us in verses 5 through 13. He's going to say there's really two things that need to happen on an ongoing basis, so that we can make sure we're getting rid of partiality as it bubbles up in our life or it shows up in our church. And guess what? They're not really necessarily things we need to do with our hands. They're things that we do with our head and our heart. First, he tells us we need to remember who we are. He says, when partiality shows up, when it bubbles up in your life or in the church, you've forgotten who you really are. Look at verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? Heir language is son language, sonship language. Has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and inheritance of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Again, the primary issue of partiality in Jerusalem, in James's church, was rich poor. And what he's saying here is he's saying you've forgotten who you are. In the Mediterranean world, in the ancient Mediterranean world, did you know this? That the sibling relationship was the strongest of all relationships. This is important. Like the sibling bond was prioritized. Like in our world, it's probably the marriage relationship, or for some people, it's the parent-child relationship. Like I'm most loyal, most committed to my child, which you shouldn't be. You should be to your spouse. But in the Mediterranean world, it was the sibling relationship. Like people, on a regular basis, would disown their children if they brought shame upon a family. But you couldn't disown your sibling. The sibling relationship was the strongest bond. And so think about what he's saying here. He's saying, my beloved brothers, so much substance here. He's saying, we're family, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're in or you're out, regardless of what car you drive or how you school your children or what your preferences are on this or on that, you're family, you're brothers and sisters. And James would know something about this, wouldn't he? Because who is James? Well, he's Jesus' brother. And do you remember that scene in Matthew chapter 12 when Mary and James they think Jesus is out of his mind? Why do they think he's out of his mind? Because he's gathering up disciples. And what kind of disciples is he gathering up? People from ragtag, all different, sick and the marginalized, common people, poor people, people that maybe you're kind of interested in what the Pharisees had to say, that are now getting interested in what Jesus had to say. Diverse, different group of people. And this very Jewish family and this very Jewish man named James is looking at this, seeing what his brother's doing. And he says, you're out of your mind. Gathering up all of these kind of people, you're out of your mind. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 12, 49 and 50? Here's what he says. He says to his brother James, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." You see, James of all people knows how imperative it is that we realize and remember what the church really is. The church is God's family. It's the family of God. And so he's saying, family, don't be divided. Don't judge your siblings based upon the external. Don't neglect family members based upon the external. That bond is tight. It's the tightest of bonds that we have to be in Christ with one another. And then he says in verse 5, he follows it up with, and don't forget your roots. Don't forget the DNA of our family. He's reminding them of Jesus' most well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches that it's the poor in spirit, the suffering, the meek, the hungry, etc., who will receive the kingdom of God. How is it that we become part of God's family through Jesus? We recognize and see and admit our need for mercy and grace. In other words, we all say, hey, we actually don't, we might not look like we have something in common, but we all have something in common. We're all poor and powerless, and we need a savior. That's what he's saying. Don't forget your roots. He's reminding us, apart from Jesus, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And we're all equally honored and exalted by God's gracious gift of salvation. We're all equally seated at the table of the Lord of glory. There are no haves and have-nots in Jesus' family. There are no ins and outs. There's no A team or B team. Like the kids at the playground in the church, it should be you're in Christ and I'm in Christ. Let's go. Let's play, let's fellowship, let's follow Jesus together. I want you to know that we've tried to be really intentional about this in our language as a church. In fact, if you're new with us, after our second service today, we'll have what we call our intro class, and we'll teach through this. We'll teach through our vision and our values and our mission as a church. And our vision statement is this. It's here on the screen. It's Redeemer is a diverse, gospel-centered family, learning and living the way of Jesus for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But words matter, and words are important. And these are intentional words to try and remind us over and over and over again who we are as God's people. We are called to be a family, and we're a family that is centered in Jesus. And we're coming from all different places and all different backgrounds and all different interests and all different stories. We have a variety of different struggles, but anyone and everyone can get in on the grace that God provides in Jesus, and he binds us together by his blood. You see that image that's next to our vision statement as a church. A lot of you know this, but before Pastor Rick came on our staff here in 2022, he was here with us as a church planting resident. So he was here to get trained to be sent out and plant a church. And then thankfully, God called him to come on our team and join our staff. But as he was going through our church planting residency and being trained, one of the units of our content has them to start thinking about a name of a church and a logo of a church and a vision of a church. And Rick came up with this logo, and I love it. In fact, one of these days, maybe we'll just adopt it here, and this will become our new logo. But I love it. Why do I love it? Because it so clearly represents what James is calling us to remember, who we are. I love the mosaic behind the cross, different people from different spaces in life and different stations in life and different backgrounds and different ethnicities and different interests. But we're united together in a common faith around Jesus Christ. We're held together by him and his coming kingdom. And I love the logo and I love the image. And this is what James is saying. He's saying, remember who you are. Stop showing partiality. You're a family. You're a family in Jesus. And then he's going to go on in verses 8 through 13. And he's going to say, not just remember who you are, but remember how you were saved. When partiality starts to bubble up in your life or starts to show up in our fellowship, how do we get rid of it? Remember how you were saved. Remember the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. The royal law is shorthand for Jesus, when Jesus says that all of the laws and the prophets, all of the Old Testament is summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then who is my neighbor? And he tells the story of the Samaritan, even those that you would consider your enemy. That's your name. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's saying that the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James is making it clear, partiality is not just a, oh man, that's too bad I do that. It's a sin, he's saying. And it's a serious sin, just as serious as murder or adultery. It divides the people that Jesus died and rose again to unite. Look at verse 12. So speak and act, live as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, the law of freedom, the gospel. He's saying, remember the gospel. Speak and act as people who have received the gospel. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying, whenever you find yourself sitting in that seat in the airport and someone comes near to you and you want to move away from them, whenever you're tempted to show partiality in the neighborhood, in the park, whenever you see those people that believe differently than you and you want to view them as a threat to your comfort, to your safety, whenever you see those people that you have learned growing up or people that for some whatever reason you think are not your people, whenever you do that, whenever you're tempted to judge another person based upon the external, he says, take a look, remember, ask, how did God treat me? How did he treat me? How did he see me? And the answer is that he looked upon you and he saw you with mercy, with great mercy. He didn't see you in your sin, in your pride, in your self-righteousness, in your brokenness, and move away from you. He saw you and he drew near to you. He sought after you. He didn't save you and then say, okay, well, you're saved, but you got to sit at my feet in your rags. No, he clothed you in righteousness. He gives you his robe. He seats you at his table. The Lord of glory, the Lord of all glory, took off his glory for you, drew near to you, came to you, and clothed you in his righteousness. All that you are, if you're in Christ, and all that you have is a result of his grace. And there might be some of you that go, no, I don't know about that. I worked really hard for what I have. Yeah, you did, but you played the cards you were dealt. You wouldn't have that MBA if you lived in a village in Cambodia, grew up in poverty. You played the cards that you were dealt and you took the breaks that God's grace afforded you and you used the gifts that God's grace gave you. All that you are is a result of his grace and his mercy. Where would you be had he not shown up at your door? Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, life under the law of liberty. You see, when God's grace really grips us, his mercy in our life, when it grips us, it rids us. It rids us of boasting, and it rids us of judging. It teaches us to speak and act as those who have been shown great mercy. How do we get rid of partiality? We remember who we are, brothers and sisters in Christ, united in Christ. We remember how we were saved with great mercy that we didn't deserve, a God who came near to us. See, this is the beauty of the church. There is nothing else like the church in this world. Even as much as people will talk about the importance of equity and diversity and even build programs to try and promote diversity and equity, we are more divided than we've ever been. There is nothing like the church. There's no other space in this world like the church where lives can look drastically different on the outside. People that dress differently and parent differently and school differently have different views, all as a result of their experiences, but have one story, have the same story, mercy, triumph, judgment in our lives through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. When we were poor and needy and far from Jesus, he showed up and welcomed us in. Amen? Amen. I'm gonna close with this. James is writing to contend for deep unity and fellowship in the church. This is Jesus's vision. James didn't make this up, by the way. This isn't James's vision for the church. This is Jesus's vision. And so I wanna read to you John 17 as we close. John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's praying for the church that will come as a result of their preaching the gospel, taking the gospel into the world. And here's what he says, John 17, 18 through 23. Hear this as we close. He says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." We need a new word to sanctify us. The word and the ways of the world, we need to be sanctified in truth. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So this is me and you. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Look at verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as I have loved you." Let's pray. Father, this is our prayer. We pray along with our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, that you would give a great measure of unity to this church. Unity across dividing lines, unity across all the things that would so easily divide us if we let them. Political views and personality traits and ethnicities and interests and age. But you would give a greater unity that is a result of the gospel at work. It is an evidence that you are alive, Jesus, and that your spirit is with us. Lord, would you rid partiality from our lives and from our church? Would you help us to grow in diversity as a people for your name and for your glory to better reflect your kingdom? Lord, where we've sinned, where we've made external judgments about others, and even when we do this week, would you turn us gently and quickly away from the world into the truth of your word? Lead us to repentance. Help us to be a people that are conduits of your love and mercy, the same love and mercy that we've experienced from you, that we would be people who don't turn away from others that are not like us, but we are drawn to them. We draw near to them so that they might know your love and they might know your great grace. Sanctify us in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.